Leviticus chapter 4 tonight, and while you're turning, I neglected to ask again, I mentioned Sunday night, if some of you guys would be willing to help take the, move the benches from the choir loft, we'll just set them over here to the side, take the modesty panel down, we can put them probably back in the corner of my office, move the pulpit out of the way. If if you would be willing to help with that tonight, I would greatly appreciate it. That's just kind of a personal favor. Leviticus chapter 4, we've worked our way through the end of Leviticus chapter 7, looking at all the offerings, and it was such great fun, I thought we would do it again. And so, but it wasn't that much fun, so we're just going to go back to Leviticus chapter 4. No, seriously, before we move on any further, we've kind of finished the section dealing with the offerings. last Wednesday, I just fielded some of the questions I had received about offerings in general. And tonight I want to return to this subject and explore it in a little more depth, this idea of sins of ignorance. So that's what we're going to look at. Let's pray, and we'll turn our attention to our topic this evening. Lord God, thank you for your holiness and help us to understand the degree to which you are absolutely holy without sin in any form. And help us to understand our sinfulness. Not that we are not saved, but we are still human. And we pray then your help and understanding about this subject from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in Leviticus chapter 4, because it is in Leviticus chapter 4 that we find this concept, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and shall do against them, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. That is an expression repeated in chapter 4, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 18, and in a chapter that we have not yet reached, Leviticus 22, 14, where it is translated with the word unwittingly, unwittingly. So there is an entire category of sin that God is addressing. We think in terms of in sin, rightly, right, in kind of infractions, lying, stealing, cheating, coveting, pride, and all those things are true. But then there is an additional dimension to sin that God addresses, which is this idea of ignorance or unwittingly. Its opposite pole, and I'm going to ask you now to turn to Numbers chapter 15, because we will spend a little more time there. The opposite of this category are presumptuous sins. So we're going to turn to, I'm going to ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 15. And we're going to begin in verse number 42. Let's try 22. Numbers. Well, I hope this is not a preview of things to come. Well, as one of my college classmates used to say, turn in your Bible anywhere, it's all good. But I'm going to attempt to read from Numbers chapter 15. Verse number 22. In this section, Moses addresses, first of all, this idea of sins of ignorance. And if ye have erred, I just want to stop right there. Obviously, we're looking at a verb, right? An activity, an erred. But a verb, but it is the verb form of the word ignorance or inadvertence or unwittingly. So right at the very outset, this is the idea. If ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. Right? So, I mean, it's just kind of repeated all throughout there. You have it in the verb form in verse number 22. You have by ignorance, the noun form of the word that is translated erred as a verb in verse 22. It is ignorance, verse 25. It was unintentional. It was unwitting. It is through ignorance, verse 27. Sinneth ignorantly, verse number 28. And when anything like that happens, there is an entire process set forth in which that sin may be forgiven. So if it is an unwitting sin, an inadvertent sin, a sin committed through ignorance, then there is a process. And through the mechanism of the offering, there's forgiveness. God does not explain how it could be that you would not know that it is wrong. I don't think that is the point of the commandment. I don't think that he's trying to get at, you did it wrong, you didn't know it was wrong, but that you did wrong before the realization that it was wrong caught up with you, and I'll explain a little bit why I think that might be so in just a little bit. Then beginning in verse number 30, again, we come to the opposite end of the spectrum. We have sins committed inadvertently through ignorance, and we have sins committed presumptuously. Verse number 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So presumptuously, in verse number 29, is a translation of two Hebrew words. One of them is high and the other is hand. And this gives us the idea then of high-handed sins or sins committed with a high hand. You don't need to turn to it. You're certainly welcome. But the first time in the Bible we come across that expression, we come across it in Exodus 14:8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. With a high hand. Now, folks, these kind of body movements, these kind of body motions are familiar to us, and they're familiar to the Scriptures. Okay? The Bible talks about it. It commends, it approves, it tolerates. Maybe for our fundamentalist perspective, that's the best we came up with. It tolerates the idea of stretching forth one's hands to pray to the Lord. And if you would think of that imagery, right? I mean, and I'm not on a crusade against this, but people like to do this, and I would not fight against that, but that is not the motion that is being suggested. It is always connected to supplication. And a supplicant is somebody who, what? Has their hand, what? A beggar has their hand how? Out. Right? A beggar has their hand out. A beggar puts their hand out, put something in my hand. So when we pray to the Lord with our hands lifted, that's what we're doing. I'm coming as a beggar. My hand is out. Now imagine, right, just think through what the high hand might look like. My hand is still elevated, but the symbolism is not at all the same, is it? This is not the symbol of the beggar. This is the symbol of the rebel. This is the message of defiance. The Israelites came out of Egypt with their hands high. Here, Pharaoh, this is for you. Our God won. Now, what does it look like when a person sins like that? It doesn't mean that he commits the sin with his hand held high, but it means that he commits the sin with the same kind of defiance that the high hand manifests. This is his attitude. Now, that's just how I think the word is being used in Numbers. That's how I think it's being used in Exodus. Right? It could have been the high hand like this, bye. But it probably had a little more aggression to it than that. People in protests lift their hands in defiance. Right? You watch the news, you watch the protests, whether on an American college campus or on the streets of Jerusalem, and people have their hands thrown up in the air. They are protesting. They are in opposition. You can sin presumptuously. There are no offerings. There are no system of forgiveness. And in fact, the Bible makes four distinctive statements about that person in Numbers 15, 30, and 31. They have reproached the Lord, which is they have blasphemed him. They have spoken evil against him. They have despised the word of the Lord. They have held him in contempt. They should be cut off, which really has the idea of killing them, and their sin is upon them. Right? Their sin is not carried away. It is not forgiven. It is not hauled off to another place. They bear their sin. This is what is expressed for those with a high hand. I do not think, by the way, if I can transition into my next, if you want to turn to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 6, I don't think that this idea, this distinction, is simply an Old Testament distinction. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, in a sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If a man be overtaken in a fault, the word overtaken has the idea of coming before. It is used two other times in the New Testament. Let me just read them to you. Mark 14:8. She hath done what she could. She has come, here's the word, aforehand. She has come aforehand. She came before to anoint my body to the burying. Before it was buried, she came. And it is used in 1 Corinthians 11:21, for in eating everyone taketh before, there's the word, taketh before, other his own supper. So it is a word that is describing the idea of something that precedes. Right? She anointed Jesus preceding his death. Somebody ate supper preceding somebody else coming. And if a man precede in a sin, and again, I think the idea is, right, the perspective is that somebody acts rashly or hastily and speedily, and they almost, it's almost like taking a fall, that before that even resonates with them that they have done wrong, they have done it. The word is out of their mouth. The deed is committed. There's no taking it back. It is a sin of inadvertence and ignorance. Before. I wonder, and I would not fight with you about this, but I wonder if this is not a little bit of what is being discussed in Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Simply and skillfully surrounds us, is what the pastor is saying. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Having, folks, a nature that is sinful, that cannot be redeemed, right? God doesn't remake the old man. He just makes a new man. Paul says of the old man that he is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And we just kind of drag that carcass around. And, right, the New Testament never gives us permission to sin, but recognizes the fact that in a very real sense, it's not a fair fight. That it is kind of easy to default to that. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we should know by now, folks, I've dealt with it 25 times, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. When it comes to this matter of eating meat that has been offered to idols, what is the critical piece of information? Knowledge. It's not the eating that is the problem. If you didn't know it had been offered to and sacrificed to idols and you ate it, you didn't get hurt and you didn't offend the Lord. But the minute that you knew, you were prohibited. So that the minute that you know, and you know what the scriptures say, and you go ahead and do it anyway, there is a type, I think, of high-handedness to that. An act of defiance before the Lord, the equivalent of raising one's hand in the air to Him and going, I'm doing it anyway. So I think that there is a rather consistent picture painted in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? It's not a question, I mean, I guess within the reference to the mechanics of the law, that there could be just an absence of knowledge. But right, there is an impetuousness to sinfulness that sometimes acts without thinking, that responds without thinking. It wasn't your intention. Sometimes, right, I mean, sometimes you just get mad and you blow up. And sometimes you just let it stew, and you plan the blow up, and they're not the same thing. They're just not the same thing. Not in the eyes of the Lord. So there are the distinctions, right? We have a category of sin. A sin of presumption, sin that is committed with the high hand, and the sin of ignorance, the sin that is committed inadvertently. Why do we have those categories? I mean, I kind of understand why I am not allowed to steal, and why I am not allowed to commit adultery. That's relatively simple to understand. But why have these two categories of presumptuous and inadvertence? And I don't know that there's a clear explanation anywhere, so I'm kind of putting together my understanding. But it seems to me that God wants us to be aware of at least two things. Right, that God is pointing out that it is possible to sin inadvertently, and we need to be aware of that. And it is possible to sin presumptuously, and we need to be aware of that. So I think that first, God is very interested that we have a very concentrated awareness and concern about sin in our lives. Right? We are easily beset by sin. Our flesh is always looking for an opportunity. It is by nature disobedient and defiant, and it is always willing to have an expression of its disobedience and defiance. And there's a reason, folks, that the Bible constantly urges upon us to walk carefully, circumspectly. Right? You walk carefully, folks, when you don't know the way, or when you know the way is dangerous. You don't walk circumspectly across your kitchen floor. But if you come into the kitchen and somebody says, hey, be careful, I just dropped a glass. Now you know there's peril. Now we walk circumspectly. Right? Everything that we do, we're to do carefully as Christians, thoughtfully as Christians. Sin always is at the door. So Paul tells us in Ephesians, walk circumspectly, and Ephesians 5:10, put everything to the Lord's test. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Right? That's how you walk carefully as a Christian. Not by staring at the ground, but by staring at the deed and the conduct and putting it to the test before the Lord. Will this pass muster or will it not? So I think that's one perspective. God wants us to understand the ever-present potential to sin. And it might be presumptuously, and it might be inadvertently. Secondly, I think God wants us to understand how seriously he takes sin. You know, folks, at the human level, and I don't think there's anything at all wrong with this, right? We tend to be very lenient towards people who do something that they didn't intend to do. I'm sorry I bumped into you. Don't worry about it. No big deal. But that's not the same thing as if somebody just turns around and slaps you in the face. That's a whole different subject. But you'll notice when you go back to the Old Testament that even if it's a sin of ignorance committed unwittingly, you don't get that kind of pass. The Lord doesn't say, don't worry about it. Not a big deal. He can't do that. It's not his nature to do that, right? You may find out something that happened, somebody did or said, you know, 5-10 years ago. Hey, I just realized that this happened. Oh, that's water under the bridge. There's no water under God's bridge. It doesn't work like that with him. And so in Leviticus 4 and 5, even if it was inadvertent, when you become aware of it, you must bring your offering to the Lord and make it right with him. But on the other hand, if it's willful and if it's deliberate and it's defiant, then you are on your own. Which brings me then to this. What is God's agenda? What does he want? What is he ultimately after in all of this? And the answer, folks, is that God wants what he has always wanted for his people, and that is their spiritual purity. He's not just being nitpicky, and he's not the kind of perfectionist who has some kind of compulsive disorder. Right? His goal is the purity of his people. A passage that you're familiar with, Micah 6:6 through 8, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is that what he is really after? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that make him happy? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Would that satisfy him? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require? What does he really want? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. So it is the purity of his people that is his goal. It was an inadvertent sin, but it was a sin. And it has to have a remedy. And you need to think about how serious a presumptuous sin is to, in effect, throw your fist up in the air and defy me by doing something that you and I both know is wrong, and you know that it's wrong. While it is absolutely true that no offering is given as a remedy for the presumptuous sin, don't forget, folks, it is equally true that no animal sacrificed ever cleansed a sin of ignorance. The blood of bulls of goats doesn't take away sin, even if it was an accidental sin. So I would suggest that Micah 6, 6 through 8 helps us, right? What does God really want from me? He wants your spiritual purity. Or think of 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is that not despising his word? If we say that we have no sin, God has already said that we have sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth of his word is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Is that not blasphemy? Right, these are the two sins of the presumption of sin in Numbers 15, 30 and 31. To reproach the Lord's name and to despise his word. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12 for just a moment. Two passages in closing, both from David. Right, there are these two categories of sin that God makes us aware of, inadvertent or ignorance and presumptuous. There is a gracious process for the sin of ignorance, and the man of presumptuous sin bears it on his own. He's despised the Lord, the word, he's reproached the name of the Lord. Sin is a very big deal to God, whether we meant to sin or didn't mean to sin. And by the way, folks, I don't think that the presumptuous sin we're winding our way into the unforgivable sin. So two perspectives on the matter, both from the pen of David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 7. After all the horrific conduct with Bathsheba and Uriah, and Nathan said to David, verse 7, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee to be king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. Gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. I would have added to that. Now notice the question that God asks, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? That's the sin of Numbers 15, 30 and 31. Same exact word. Why have you disregarded my word? Why have you held my word in contempt? When David then writes his penitential psalm, which if you want to turn to it, Psalm 51, he reveals, folks, not only that he understands the Lord, but that he understands the law. Psalm 51:16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. And I've done it. I think we all do it. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with it. We think of that kind of in the terms of New Testament terms, that there's no sacrifice. But in Old Testament terms, there are sacrifices for sins, and God does desire them. There are demonstrations and exhibitions of faith. What is David getting at? Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. There is no sacrifice that David could have offered via animal that would have helped him, because he had committed a presumptuous sin. There is no sacrifice under the law. There is only what he has done, which is to lay himself out before God and beg for his mercy and admit his guilt. And by the way, folks, the fact that he was not cut off, that he was not killed, is just one of the many sins that is kind of stockpiled by God that are buried with the blood of Christ, according to Romans 3, 21 through 27, I think. So David didn't get away with anything by not dying, any more than Moses got away with murder by not dying. Like everybody else's sins, the ultimate person who paid for those sins was Jesus. And then turn, if you would, to Psalm 19. Again, another perspective from the pen of David. I'm not going to read the entirety of the psalm. In verses 1 through 6 of Psalm number 19, David reveals the glory of God in creation. That's his focus. Right, we know the first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. But the glory of God in creation. In verses 7 through 11, David talks about the glory of God in the revelation of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect concerning the converting the soul. He hasn't lost his place, right? He's still talking about God. God in creation, God in revelation. What does all that revelation produce for David? That's what's answered in the third stanza of the psalm. What does David do, having witnessed God in creation and having witnessed God in the Scripture? Where does David go next? Verse number 12. Who can understand his errors? Who can understand the sins of ignorance? How do you make sense of this? How do you explain this? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Cleanse me from those. Verse number 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Sins with a high hand. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The great rebellion is the idea. And the great rebellion, folks, I would suggest to you, is not any particular sin as we think of sins. The great rebellion is just that. It is doing what presumptuous sins do, despising the word of the Lord and reproaching the name of God. If the greatest command is to love the Lord, then the greatest sin has to be to not love the Lord. This is David's heart and his appetite. So that in verse number 14, his prayer is that we might say the whole man, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So let me put it like this, right? We have a song that David writes a song about the greatness of God in creation, and a part of a song about the greatness of God in the scripture, and then a part of the song about the greatness of his own sinfulness, about the extent of his own sinfulness, that in this man, this godly king, resides the ability to sin inadvertently and maliciously. So there, I think, is a little bit, but not an exhaustive consideration of the subject. Okay, I'm going to stop.